chapter 15. We'll read the first 21 verses of Romans 15. The very last verse that we'll read, verse 21, the Apostle Paul quotes from the text that we're looking at today, the last three verses of Isaiah 52. So listen now as I read to you from God's holy word. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as it is written. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see him, and those who have not heard shall understand. May God bless these things to our understanding, that we might know our God, and we might rejoice before him. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13 for our Old Testament reading. And I'll have you know at the outset, I'm going to read all the way to the end of chapter 53. It's not a really long reading, but I'm going to read on to there. But our text that what we'll be focused on this morning is just the first three verses of the passage we read, verses 13 to verse 15. So Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. I also might mention to you that the chapter headings are not quite maybe where we would desire them to be. Because really, Isaiah 53, a very well-known chapter, really begins with verse 13 with the word behold, where Isaiah is calling our attention and he introduces the subject and then goes into it as it is here in chapter 53. Anyway, we're going to read the whole passage, and we'll read this passage for several weeks as we slowly work through it a section at a time. So listen now as I read to you from God's word. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearing today. Well, the human race is in deep trouble. There's no question. We were created in the image of God. Almost as soon as we came from God's hand, we rebelled against him. We, the ones who were made to live in communion with the living God as human beings, we, the ones who are privileged to be the beauty of his image, living out the beauty of that image on the human level, a copy of him in miniature, a reflection of his love and his wisdom. We, the ones for whom this whole earth was made, and for whom the garden of pleasures was prepared for our habitation. And look at us now. We're fallen into ruin and misery. We are ugly. The image of God is marred. There is strife and discord in the human race. There is lying and cheating and oppression and greed. There is bitterness and anger and strife even in our homes. We are cut off from our Maker so that we no longer see his glory and his beauty. We no longer live in his favor. The very earth, the habitation that we were given, is now cursed. And we ourselves, created to have dominion over the earth, now return to the dust from which we are made, only to be raised up, to be judged, that we then lie down in torment forever. We are so far from what we were ever made to be. We're so used to our condition that we're not really very horrified by it. We forget the heights from which we have fallen. And we don't pay much attention to the depths into which we have fallen. Isaiah has shown us, though, much about our condition. He's shown us that even the people, God's covenant people, who were called out from this world to be his own, to be reconciled to him, spurn his grace and are worthy of judgment. Even Isaiah himself, upon seeing the beauty and the glory of the King of Glory and his vision, cried out in desperation in Isaiah 6:5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the glory, the King, the Lord of hosts." He was awakened, even this holy prophet was awakened to see his own depravity. One of the best of men, and yet his testimony, "I am unclean. I am a man of unclean lips." Who can say any different? He was told that God's very covenant people had so infuriated the Lord that they were sentenced to be cut off and exiled into Babylon. All but a remnant of grace would survive. God had called to them over and over, offering grace and salvation, and they would not come to Him. If these are the people that God has called out of the world to be His people, then what can we say of the whole mass of the sinful human race? What hope do we have? What can be done for us in our condition? Is there anyone who knows what to do? There is. There is one who is called the Wisdom of God. He not only knows what must be done, but He acts with prudence to do what must be done. He is Christ, the Wisdom of God and the Power of God. He is the one that Isaiah has already introduced to us as a son that would be given to us, and upon whose shoulder the government would rest, and whose increase of His kingdom there would be no end. He is the banner that is lifted up so that the nations come to Him. He is the one that Isaiah calls the servant of the Lord, who comes forth to do the will of God when no one else is doing the will of God. And in the very first verse of our text today, Isaiah 52:13, God Himself speaks of Him, and He says of Him, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." He is God's servant, the one that God sent to do His own work. And that He deals prudently means that He knows what has to be done, and He does it. He knows what to do for our salvation, and it is not what anyone would have ever expected would have to be done. The path of prudence is the path that leads through deep degradation and shame for Him. Shame that causes those who look on to be astonished, but that leads to such glory and success that the kings of the earth shut their mouth when they understand what has been accomplished. They are speechless when they come to understand. In Isaiah 52:13 through 15, we have the introduction, that marvelous passage in Isaiah that most fully explains the reason for Christ's sufferings. That He suffered to atone for our sins. That His sufferings are vicarious in nature. He died in the place of the guilty, that we might be pardoned. Isaiah presents the nature of His work as the one that bears the curse for the sins of His people more clearly than that work is presented anywhere else in the whole of the Word of God. The ancient Jews understood that this spoke of the Messiah. Every true Christian, as soon as he encounters this passage, recognizes the Lord Jesus is the one who is the subject of this passage. It's impossible to miss Him unless you're desperately blinded. I know of a man who is a secular Jew who had this passage read to him by a Christian. And he said, "Don't give me that stuff from the New Testament." And then they told him that this was from Isaiah. And he was struck with the reality that this was a prophecy written 700 some years before the fact of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unbelieving Old Testament scholars, they wet themselves when they come to this passage. They don't know what to do with it. They sit in their shame. I read a paper by one of these so-called experts. And he went at length in describing, trying to figure out who this passage was written about. He said, could it be written about Isaiah himself. Maybe the servant of the Lord here is Isaiah. And no, that doesn't work. There are too many problems. Maybe it's about Hezekiah, who is a godly king that lived at that time. Maybe this is who it's about. Well, no, it probably couldn't be about him. Maybe it's about Israel in a corporate way. And he went through all these different theories. And then at the end he said, there's no way to tell what this passage is about. That was his final conclusion. One thing was certain to this man. It could not possibly be about Jesus Christ, because it was written 750 years, although he only thought it was 500 something years, before Christ came. And so, therefore, no way could they know that much about someone that was going to live in the future. But for any honest person who comes to this passage, there's no doubt that it's about Jesus. We come to holy ground when we come to this passage. Our Savior appears in His beauty to us. He's revealed in the glory of His sufferings to us as the suffering servant, and that suffering that leads to glory. Now that we've come to this great passage, we're going to slow down our pace a little, because we want to ponder what it says to us about our Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to ponder it well. We want the things here to soak down into us and to enrich us. We want to pray that we will be deeply affected as we gaze on the beauties of our Savior who is revealed to us here, and look at the principal work that He came to accomplish for His people that is so fully set forth to us in this passage. This glorious passage from Isaiah 52:13 to the end of chapter 53 is divided into five sections. It's very, very symmetrical, really, in the way it's laid out. Each of these five sections is three verses long, each showing us something about our Redeemer. The first section that we look at today tells us about His prudence. The second section in Isaiah 53:1-3 reveals to us His humble patience. The third section, verse 4-6, shows us His selfless service. The fourth section, verses 7-9, tells us about His atoning sacrifice. And the last section, verses 10-12, speaks of His obedience that pleased the Father. Today we're going to focus only on the first section, the servant's prudence. So with reverence, as we come to gaze upon our Lord Jesus Christ, let's move forward. See, first of all, that the servant's prudence leads to glory. The Father says of him, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now, that's what prudence is. Prudence is wisdom. Wisdom that causes a person to see what he must do in order to achieve his purpose, in order to obtain the outcome that is desirable. A businessman has prudence when he knows how to invest his resources in such a way that he will make a profit. He knows how to lay out his business plan. He knows how to allocate his resources. He knows how to solve problems and difficulties when they arise. But who could have possibly known what had to be done to solve the problem of mankind in his fallen, miserable condition that I laid out for you at the beginning? Who among the sons of men could come forth with a plan that he could present to God, a plan that would bring salvation and deliverance to us when we had fallen into such a miserable condition? It's far, far beyond any mere human being to know what to do. The message of the gospel is a message that no human could ever have come up with. Men laugh at it until God opens their understanding, because the wisdom of God is foolishness to them in their blindness. But when their eyes are open and they understand it, then they marvel and they are astonished. They have all of their foolish schemes to solve men's problems. Everything from trying to deny those problems to suicide bombings. They have all kinds of ways that they undertake, but none are the way of wisdom and prudence. The father says, my son shall deal prudently. He will know what he must do. He will fully understand what must be done if salvation is to be brought to this fallen world. Our Lord Jesus, having come from heaven and taken upon him human flesh, had to learn what must be done from his heavenly Father. All along, he listens to the Father, he learns of the Father, and he does what the Father tells him to do. He knows that the way of prudence is to listen to the Father and to do his will. The very thing that we did not do when we fell into sin. The tempter came to us, and we listened to him. He told us that we would be wise if we did not listen to what God says. And he still convinces those blind, deluded sinners that he has under his control to this very day. As soon as God's will is heard, he says, oh no, you don't want to do that. Oh no, no, that's not the right way to go. That's not a good way. Did God really say that? He couldn't have really meant that. You see, we begin to adjust and alter and change. But our Savior knows the way of prudence. The way of prudence is to do the will of God. It's to do what He says. Not to rely on your own stupid wisdom. It's to rely on what He says. But dealing prudently is more than just knowing what to do. It's also doing what must be done. Doing the Father's will. The one who deals prudently follows through with what must be done regardless of the difficulties that he encounters as he goes along. See, it's easy sometimes to start out, isn't it? You know, it looks like you got the path ahead of you and, yeah, I'm going to follow the Lord. And then trouble comes. Opposition comes and you start to backpedal. You say, oh, I'm not sure. I'm not sure about it. And Satan says, did God really say that? What do you mean? What is this? Let's go back to the businessman again. He doesn't really deal prudently unless he acts with discipline and self-control to do what needs to be done to carry out his business plan. While a foolish man would take his initial capital and would buy an expensive car, you know, so that he can create a good image, you know, and look like he's really important and people will respect his business and all. He feels rich because he just borrowed a big sum of money, you know, for his business, and he's got all this money there that he's just launching into from his loan. While the prudent man invests that money with wisdom and drives an old beater until he gets established. His foolish counterpart struts about with his expensive clothes and his expensive car, and then after 10 years, he doesn't have anything, and he wonders why his business failed. He looks with envy at the prudent man. He shrugs his shoulders. Some guys are just lucky. So often, as soon as we run into difficulties associated with doing the Father's will, you see, and we start to question His will, or when we have temptations that call us somewhere else, I realize that I ought to keep the Sabbath. But my family's really upset about it. I didn't realize that was going to happen, you see. It looked good when I started. But, you know, I didn't want to participate in some family activities that were on the Lord's Day that weren't really suited to it. So then what do? I start to waver. And Satan, you know, does God really say, it didn't mean that. Look, there's somebody over here that said it didn't mean that. And, you know, you start looking for loopholes and justification and all of this sort of thing for some other behavior, and you slack off. That's too often the way with us, isn't it? Solomon was a wise man. He knew what needed to be done. He wrote the book of Proverbs. But he didn't act prudently. He knew the way, but he lacked self-control in the face of temptation in his case. Not trials in his case that drove him away from the will of God, but temptations. Instead of dealing prudently, he dealt foolishly and ended up sowing seeds that led to Israel's falling into idolatry. He brought idolatry in by marrying all these pagan wives. He was unable to keep himself from them. The man that wrote all of these things in Proverbs about staying away from the seductress. You can learn from this. It's not enough to just know the way of wisdom. It's not enough to know what ought to be done. the prudent man also does what must be done. That involves sacrifice, and that involves restraint, especially when it comes to bringing deliverance to a fallen world. So Jesus' prudence is seen in that he sticks with the Father's will, even when it involves suffering for him. He bears with the suffering, which we're going to look at more in a moment, to achieve the final outcome. For now, you see that right from the outset, we're told that in this great section about our Savior's suffering for us, Isaiah tells us right here at the beginning that the servant's prudent behavior leads to success. It leads to glory. Verse 13, he says, "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now those are three very strong words that are used to explain the heights to which our Savior will be raised because he followed out the path of prudence. The path of prudence, remember, is the path that takes you from where you are to the goal that you desire when you follow it. These three words could be used to refer to his resurrection. That he was exalted or raised up is the idea of that word. His ascension, that he was extolled, means that he soars. He was ascended up. He soared into the heavens. And his session is that he is very high. Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he was given a throne and dominion over all the nations until all are brought under his feet. Even the unbelieving linguists, like the one that I spoke about earlier, suggest that the prophet is using words that are otherwise used to speak of deity. That confuses them a bit. Why are words used that speak of deity in other places to speak of the servant of the Lord? Who is this servant of the Lord, they say? Well, one of them says the servant here is actually described in terms of divinity. Okay, with these words that he was exalted and extolled and very high. The phrases "shall be exalted" and "lifted up" are representative expressions from earlier literature that have to do with divinity. They recognize that. One place that two of these terms are used is in Isaiah 6. I mentioned it, referred to it earlier. Isaiah says in Isaiah 6:1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord," in what way? "Sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." Those are two of the words that are used here. The train of his robe, he says, filled the temple. In Isaiah 57:15, he says, "For thus says the high and lofty one." There's two of the words again. "High and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And we can't read this verse about Jesus being exalted and extolled and being very high and not also think of Philippians chapter 2, where we're told of the exaltation of Christ. And in verse 9, that God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We learned before in our study of Isaiah that when we confess that he is Lord, you remember Isaiah is the one that first said that that would happen. He uses the word Yahweh for Lord, so that we know that it really is the name that is above every name that the Lord Jesus was given. And that when we call him Lord, that we're calling him Yahweh, the self-existing one, who is exalted over all things, extolled, and who is very, very high. The Son of God, after he was incarnate, was not immediately given that name. He was not given that name until he had first done the Father's will. It was not until after he had dealt prudently by doing all that the Father had given him to do for our salvation. He didn't have the honor of the exaltation until he had finished the work that he had been given to do. In a fallen world, you see, God does not exalt the proud, but the humble. Having become a man in this fallen world, real work had to be done before glory could be given to him or to his church. It was not until Jesus came forth from the grave that he told his disciples that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. It was not until then that he was exalted and given the name that was above every name. He was already, you see, the Son of God and lives in exaltation. But when he humbled himself to become our mediator and took on human flesh, just like us, he had to finish the work that he was given to do before the Father exalted him. Peter makes the timing of his exaltation quite clear in his sermon in Acts 2, verse 32, when he says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having, notice, received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." You see, he was made Lord and Christ after, as our mediator, he finished the work. He was not yet fully Lord and Christ. He was not exalted to that place until after he had first been humbled and had completed that work. Now, when this is true of our Savior, how wrong it is for us to expect to be exalted when we have not first been humbled. But look at him now. Now is our mediator, is our brother, the one who came in our flesh. He is given the name that is above every name. He is exalted, he is extolled, he is very high, and all because he dealt prudently. And now I want you to see that the path to which doing the will of the Father brought him was a path of great difficulty. I want you to consider, secondly, from our text, that that his prudence leads him to bear great shame and suffering. Okay, when he follows the Father's will, it leads him into great shame and suffering before the exaltation comes. We're told in verse 14 that those who saw him were astonished at what they saw. Father says to his son here, "Just as many were astonished at you." Now the word translated astonished, like the word exalted and extolled and very high, is a very strong word. It speaks of one who is desolated, appalled, who is stunned by what he sees, stupefied, awestruck. This was the reaction of those who saw Jesus. The men in Jesus' day were familiar with men being crucified. There were two that were crucified right beside Jesus. They saw a certain horror in this man's death that was beyond the ordinary. The heavens were darkened when he died, and the earth shook. And as verse 14 continues, we're told that he hardly even looked like a man at all, because of the things that he suffered. It says his visage was marred more than any man, in his form more than the sons of men. The idea is that the onlookers not only said, "Is this he, beaten now beyond recognition?" But they also said, "Is this human? Is this a man? He hardly looks like a human being." Tell you, when he was on the cross, it did not look like he had dealt prudently in his life. It looked like that this was the end that he had come to. A man with a failed ministry. A man ruined and cursed of God. You know that the mockers made sure to make that point known. He trusted in God, let God deliver him now. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Learn from this how very short-sighted we are, how we judge before the time. We start to go down a path, we meet a little bit of opposition, and we say, "This can't be the right way to go. We need to find another path." And we start looking around. See, we're short-sighted. We don't see that we got to follow through to the end in doing the will of God. We measure a man's prudence by how he gets on in the world. And we measure our own by the same. The only judgment that matters is the judgment of God. A person has not necessarily been prudent until we see what the outcome is, what God says about it on the day of judgment. You can gain all the world by worldly wisdom and be a great success in the eyes of all men and face God at the last day and lose your own soul. And Jesus says, what is a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You can go on some path that you think is easier than the path that you're going on. It involves disobedience. You say, I'm gonna leave this old marriage that I'm in. And you go out and you say, this is going to be a better way. And you say, now I can breathe again. I'm so much better now. But you see, God does not approve. You can gain all these things. Nothing, you gain nothing when you gain all the world, but a great height from which you will fall when the day of judgment comes. Let me urge you, brothers and sisters, gain an eternal perspective. Exaltation comes from God. It doesn't come from the east or the west, as we sang. It comes from those who humble themselves. God exalts the lowly. Do not look at the things that are seen, but look at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Jesus' suffering, though he bore the eternal curse, was only temporal in that it ended. And then he was exalted to the highest place in heaven and earth. If we suffer with him, identifying ourselves with him as his disciples, we will be glorified with him. If we are ashamed of him, if we reject his way, then we may get on okay in this world. We may feel high and lofty, but we will be abased in the end. It all depends on God. The one who exalts himself will be abased. The one that he exalts will be exalted forever. The prudent man knows this, and he lives accordingly. But it's very difficult for us to follow the path of prudence when things go wrong. This is especially when we run into hardship doing things for others. Especially the case. Remember when we looked at vows in our study of the third commandment? We looked in Ecclesiastes and the danger of coming before God and saying, oh God, I'll do thus and thus for you. And then when it comes to actually doing it, it's a different story. Remember Ecclesiastes, it talked about dreaming. You know how you envision yourself, you know, and you're looking into the future and saying, yeah, I could do that. You know, I'm going to go and visit that guy that's in prison. I'm going to go visit him every week. You know, that'll be easy to do. And then when it comes to actually doing it, you didn't think about it when you were anticipating that there were going to be days and weeks when you were tired, when there were a lot of other things that were pressing upon you. And then you say, oh, well, I meant to do it. As if that was something virtuous. You know, I intended to do this. I planned to do this. It's not virtuous. I mean, it's certainly true that there are things that can truly prevent you from doing it that are a legitimate excuse. But so often it's the case that we're sure that we're going to do something. Then when it comes to actually carrying it through, it's not as easy as we thought. You know, it's a different story when you have tiredness, when you have business to attend to, when you have sickness, when you have a million things that make it not so easy. Serving seems easy until you undertake service. How often do you actually follow through with the good things that you had intended to do? I say this not just to drive you down, but I say it to give you a greater appreciation for the Lord that we're looking at right now, the Lord of glory. See, we've already seen in previous chapters that he set his face like a flint to go and do what God had called him to do. He knew that it was going to be very difficult. I'm always concerned when somebody is looking into the future and this is going to be easy. And I think they're not going to follow through. They're not going to make it because they think this is going to be easy. And when they get into the fray, it's not going to be easy. And they're going to back out. but for the grace of God working in a mighty way to bring them out. But Jesus knew the difficulty, and he set his face like a flint. This is what true love does. This is what he did. He followed through because of his love for the Father and his love for us. If following the path of God's will to the end, he followed it no matter how hard it was. We who so quickly wilt under the least opposition have no idea what it really is to follow through to the end. And so what I'm saying to you is one of the best ways that you can learn to appreciate your Savior following through when it was difficult is by learning to follow through when it's difficult yourself. As you learn what it involves to stick to the course that you have been given by God and to do the will of God when there is opposition, then you learn to appreciate more your Savior who had greater opposition and greater difficulties than you will ever know and followed through. But if you always back out, then you look at other people and you say, well, it's easy for them. It's easy what they're doing. It's not easy. Jesus struggled and he sweat drops of blood in his anguish and agony as he faced the difficulty of the cup that the Father had given him to drink. He is the one who followed through and who acted prudently. We need to learn of our dear Savior and worship him. So if we put together the two things that we've looked at so far, we come up with this, that Jesus was so prudent that he continued in the will of God despite great hardship. And this led to his exaltation. But now lastly, Isaiah shows us in these introductory verses just what it was that the Son of God set out to accomplish, what it was that he did accomplish by his sufferings. So thirdly, see that his prudence brings cleansing for the nations and admiration from the nations. Admiration not just for him, but for God who is revealed in his Son. Glorify me, he said, that I might glorify you. Okay, so all that suffering that he bore was first of all that he might sprinkle many nations. Verse 15 says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now what does this mean, to sprinkle many nations? Well, sprinkle is a technical term that's used for purification and cleansing under the law. For example, in Leviticus 8:30, Moses sprinkles Aaron, the high priest, in his garments with oil and blood in order to consecrate him to service as a priest. In Leviticus 14:7, we have the case of a leper who is cleansed by sprinkling him with a mixture of blood and water. And on the Day of Atonement, most significantly, Aaron was instructed in Leviticus 16 to sprinkle the blood of a bull at the mercy seat for his own sins, for Aaron's own sins as high priest. And then after he had done that, to sprinkle it again with the blood of a goat for the sins of the people. As it says in verse 16, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. So in Hebrews, these sprinklings are compared to the sprinkling of that Jesus Christ does with his own blood. Turn to Hebrews 9 and you can see it for yourself. If you look at verses 6 through 10, you can see that it's talking about the ritual that we just read about in Leviticus 16, where the priest went into the holy place, was first with blood for his own sins, blood of a bull, then with the blood of a goat for the sins of the people. Reading from verse 7, I'll go on down to Hebrews 9, 7. It says, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. Now, I just want to explain one thing quickly while we're here where it says committed in ignorance. The idea is not that they didn't at all realize what they were doing, but the idea is that, like you, if you are a Christian, you are a person who is repentant. You want to do the will of God, and when you sin, you say, oh, I did that again, and you repent. It's that kind of a thing. Sins of ignorance are referred to in the Old Testament. Anyway, that's the idea. Someone who is sincere, who is following the Lord and looking for his cleansing and his grace, and yet stumbling has to have atonement for his sins of ignorance, sins that are not intentional. It was so the passage goes on, speaking of this sacrifice that was made on the Day of Atonement. It was symbolic, it says, for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, literally baptisms, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Then the passage goes on, and it tells us that now we are sprinkled with something that is much better. What Isaiah says, the servant of the Lord sprinkles many nations. Look what it says, verse 11. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. He didn't go in an earthly tent. That is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, if it made people so that they could come before God in this little model that was set up on the earth with God representing God's presence at the tabernacle and all of this, if it could make them able to come before Him, live before Him and worship for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Come before God now. And this sprinkling of the nations by the blood of Jesus is fulfilled by Jesus sending His disciples out into the world to preach the gospel. Before I go there, though, do you see how much you need that? We talked about how we're ruined at the beginning of the sermon. Human race has fallen. We're supposed to be the image of God. We don't look like God. We have strife and we have disobedience. We have discord with one another. We have selfishness. We have greed. All of these things. We're ruined. We're cut off. But this sprinkling purifies, makes us holy so that we can come back to God and be reconciled to Him. And this sprinkling of the nations by the blood of Jesus is fulfilled when Jesus sends out His disciples into the world to preach the gospel and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus commanded His disciples what we call the Great Commission. He said, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Remember, we saw that before. After He suffered, then all authority was given to Him in heaven and earth. Then He had this message to bring to His disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. What is baptism? Baptism is sprinkling for purification, representative now of the eternal sprinkling of Jesus Christ, who offered Himself without spot to God for the remission of our sins. So that now when we sprinkle clean water upon those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is representative that they have been cleansed by Him. It is a picture, an outward picture of that cleansing and that purification from sin that we all so desperately need. Baptism was ordinarily done by sprinkling in the Old Testament. And Jesus, having suffered to atone for the sins of the world, sends His disciples out to preach the gospel and to call the nations to repentance and to baptism, in which they confess Him as Lord and their only Savior, submitting to be baptized, saying, I need His purification because I am a sinner and there is no other place for me to go. In Hebrews 10:19-22, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, that's Jesus too, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience because of faith in Jesus, and then outwardly our bodies are washed with pure water to signify that we have embraced Jesus Christ, that we are in Him. We come to God as those who have been purified by the sprinkling of that blood. This is the wonderful outcome of His sufferings, that He sprinkles the nations. And here we are, you who believe have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been purified so that you come to God without a defiled conscience. Your sins are washed away and you're able to come and serve Him now. The people from all nations are able to come. All nations are able to come to Him. What a loving, faithful Savior we have. What a prudent Savior who did all that He did, followed out that path in order that He might bring this conclusion, that we might be sprinkled by Him. He is the solution. Before we saw that many were astonished when they saw His great sufferings. They didn't even look like a man. They supposed that this was not the path of prudence, but the path of folly. What a terrible, dreadful end He had come to. But now we see that the end that He came to is something far different. We already saw He was exalted in that summary statement. Now we see what He accomplished. He sprinkles the nations of the earth so that they become His inheritance. And He gathers a people to Himself who are reconciled to God by the blood of the covenant that He shed. His own blood. Now the assessment of Christ in His sufferings is radically altered. No longer do they look upon Him with derision when they understand this, but now they look upon Him with admiration. Many were astonished at His sufferings, but now we are told here that kings are silenced in the awe of admiration. Kings shall shut their mouths at Him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. They had no idea what Christ was doing. No idea until it was accomplished and told to them. How could they have known? It had not been told to them. Even the Jews who had the prophets and the oracles of God and the law did not understand what was happening when Christ died on the cross. Even His own disciples did not understand what was happening when they didn't understand that He was sprinkling the nations. They didn't understand that He was bringing this great atonement. The Gentiles have never been told because the Jews didn't even know to be able to tell them. But once they are told, once these kings and the nations look on and they see, once they understand, they are speechless. They think that God's own Son, just to think that God's own Son has come and suffered like this for them, when they didn't even know Him, when they didn't even acknowledge Him, when everyone thought that He was a fool and that He was a failure and that He had traveled the path of folly, suddenly they see prudence that boggles their mind. Everything has changed in their assessment of Him. They're filled with admiration. They had no idea what He was doing. The Jews had no idea. They mocked and they derided Him. But He carried through His plan for them. And now I have a question for you. Have you been awestruck by the wisdom of your Savior? You know, have you seen that wisdom? Do you have a deep admiration for what He did in the gospel? Has it come to make sense to you? I grew up with a knowledge of the gospel. I knew that Jesus came. I knew that He was the Son of God. I knew that He died on the cross. I knew that He rose again. I even knew that He did it for sinners. But I didn't get it. I didn't understand that my sins had separated me from God and the sins of the world separated us all from God. And that it was only because Jesus went and suffered these things that anyone could be saved. That He took the penalty and the curse of my sin when He went to the cross. I didn't understand that, even though I grew up in the church. And I heard all, I hadn't been gripped by it. I didn't see the wisdom. I didn't see the excellence, the beauty, the glory of all that until I was about 20 years old. It's been almost 30 years now. It was when I was in university. I've been in the darkness. And then the lights came on. And like those kings, I was amazed at what I saw, at what my Savior had done. And now I'm more amazed than I ever was 30 years later. This is something for us all to meditate on, brothers and sisters. In Christ, we see the wisdom of God revealed to us. We learn of our God revealed in Jesus Christ so that we might admire Him. We need to pray the way the Apostle Paul prayed, that we who have come to admire our Savior may come to admire Him more. You see, you don't stop with this thing of admiring Him once you're that king that's struck by what He's done. But you go on in that admiration. And that admiration, if you're a growing Christian, grows deeper and deeper all the way as you go along. And we've looked at our Savior, and we've seen His prudence and His wisdom. Let us admire Him all the more. Listen to Ephesians 1:15. Therefore, Paul says, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, okay, they were really converted. He says, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. But I thought they already knew Jesus. They did know Jesus, but they didn't know Him so well as they might know Him. And Paul prays that they would know Him. Okay, the eyes of your understanding, he goes on, being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He is exalted and extolled and very high. Do you see Him in all of His glory? Do you, maybe I should say rather, yearn to see Him in the greatness of His glory? And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This glorious Savior is the one who fills us with glory. And He's going to bring us to perfect, full glory. In the end, brothers and sisters, His wisdom is on display for everyone to see. He has been openly revealed in the sight of the nations. Turn your eyes on Him and see His glory. Stand and let's ask Him. Ask Him for this. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, the power of God, and for the cross that looks so foolish until our eyes are open. And then we see that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. We see the men of this world running around on their own path, trying to find some way, going this way and that way, sometimes thinking they succeed, sometimes miserable in their despair that they have not succeeded. All vanity, all folly. We praise You that there is a path of wisdom that our Lord has trod, that He has gone before us, and because He has opened the way for us who are foolish, that we are able to join ourselves to grab His skirts and go along with Him. And we pray, O Father, that as we come to our high priest and we lay hold of Him, that indeed He would usher us into Your glorious presence, that He would bring about that gracious work in us to mold us and shape us and reform us, that we may become more and more like Him, that we may have wisdom such as He has, that we would grow in knowledge and wisdom, understanding of who He is and what He's done, and of the path that we are to take. Father, we pray that you would help us all to have the eyes of our understanding open, that we may see the glory of him who has been exalted and given the name above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, the one who has made the head of the church and who fills all things in the church. All of our hope, all of our desire, all of our dreams are in him. And we pray, Lord, that we would find his fullness enriching us. Father, we are even getting ready to come to the Lord's table where we're going to partake of his flesh and blood as it is offered to us in the cup and the bread, that those tokens of his sacrifice. And we pray, Father, that as we partake of the material elements that you have given to us to represent him, that you would bless us spiritually with the reality of his life. And Father, I pray that we would live differently in this world because of him. We see how the kings of the nations were radically changed in their assessment of Christ. They went from those who mocked and derided him and were puzzled by him to those who were stunned at his wisdom and grace. Father, may we also go about in the earth as those who are his witnesses to his power and grace and his wisdom. Father, we pray that you would forgive us, Lord, for we have not been faithful to you in this way. We are just like Israel. The church is no different today. But Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus is different. Again, all of our hope is in him. We pray, Father, that we would make his name known to all the peoples of the earth, that those who have not known him, not heard about what he has done, may know and may follow him. We pray for the missionaries that have gone out into the world, that you would bless their work. And Father, as we now see that there are those growing up in our society who have never been told, who have no idea about the gospel, even those that have grown up in the very church that do not really know what it's all about, we pray, Father, that you would cause them to understand and to behold our Savior in all of his wisdom. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.